Well, would you mind joining me in prayer just one more time before we begin in reading God's Word together? Dear Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would speak through me. Father, that my words would grow quiet and that your words would grow loud and clear. I thank you for the gift of your word, that it's alive and active. Father, we humble ourselves. We come into submission under your word. And we ask that you would instruct us today, that you would encourage us, that you would lift us up. In Jesus' name, amen. So I don't know what it is about Christmas this year, but I'm just feeling the anticipation of Christmas so much stronger this year than other years. I don't think there's a super spiritual reason for that. I just really am. I'm excited about, there's something about Christmas and the whole anticipation leading up to Christmas Day itself. And sometimes it actually feels like the hype leading up to Christmas is bigger than the day itself. Sometimes Christmas comes and goes in a blink of an eye, and you're sort of thinking to yourself, you know, what was all the hype about? Well, this afternoon, my family is doing something we've never done before. We are going to go and get our very first real Christmas tree. And this is my vision of the tree, right there. I imagine we'll know where it is, because when we're driving down, because we're not just like dipping our toes in by going to a farm. We're going up a logging road somewhere and finding a tree. We got a permit, so don't come and talk to me afterwards about that. Because you know who you are. There's somebody there you were thinking it. You're like, Pastor Joe needs a permit. He should. Someone needs to tell him that, and that's my responsibility. You don't have to. You're okay. You got the day off. So this is my vision, okay? We're going to go up there. We're going to get the most magical tree ever known to mankind. We decided to go full Hallmark and cut down our own tree. Now, in reality, our family memories of cutting down this tree will probably involve endless complaints about how long it's taking, how cold it is, how the tree isn't just right because my children can't agree on anything. In fact, when we do family movie nights, we have them whisper what they want to watch in our ears, because even if they want to watch the movie, if the other one says it out loud, they don't want it anymore. And our picture-perfect tree is probably going to look a little bit more like the Charlie Brown Christmas tree. So it'll probably be a little bit more something like that. You know, I don't know about you, but every Christmas season, I always have these idyllic portraits of what Christmas is going to be like, right? Everyone is happy and joyful, and maybe it's snowing outside, and you can sit down, as my child said earlier today, that I love a cup of coffee. You know, you can sit down on the couch with a cup of coffee, and just for like 5 minutes, there's peace on earth, and everything is just the way it was supposed to be. And the reality is that we all hope for a Hallmark Christmas, but we usually end up getting something that looks more like a Griswold's family Christmas. So I don't know if you've seen the movie, but a squirrel gets loose, a tree gets set on fire, and there's a whole lot of other Christmas chaos that happens. And maybe a squirrel didn't get loose in your house, but instead of being filled with hopeful anticipation, more often than not, we feel the anxiety of getting through our Christmas to-do lists. Instead of peace on earth, we can look at the news and see that there's conflicts across the world, and there's also conflicts across the kitchen table. Instead of experiencing the lightness and the freedom of joy, we've become more accustomed to experiencing overwhelm and loneliness. And love, well, we kind of push love out with all of our holiday hurry, don't we? You ever tried telling your children that you love them when you're trying to get out the door for a Christmas pageant? Or perhaps maybe you make the mistake of trying to quantify what love is with a dollar amount. Friends, if I can help this morning adjust your expectations a little bit, maybe we can bring Christmas down to earth together. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at a down-to-earth Christmas. Maybe we can accept that it won't be perfect, that it'll have its ups and downs, its messiness, and yes, even its fair share of Christmas chaos. And even if under the tree or around the table is a little bit more sparse this year, I want to remind you of this timeless truth. The only Christmas that matters is a down-to-earth Christmas. The only reason that Christmas is Christmas at all is because God came in a manger. And so over the Advent season, we're going to be taking a look at the prologue in John's Gospel, or as I like to affectionately call it, Christmas according to John. Matthew and Luke, they tell the old familiar story of Christmas. They talk about the angel that appears to Joseph and to Mary. They talk about, there being no room for the babe in the inn, and so exposed to the elements, the baby is laid in a manger, in a common feeding trough. They tell about how the angels, the mighty hosts of heaven, came to the unassuming shepherds and told them that the baby, the Messiah, the Lord, would be born in Bethlehem. It tells about the wise men who followed the star from the east carrying gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But not John. Christmas, according to John, can really be summed up in one verse, and that's this. John chapter 1, verse 14. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's only Son. See, John wants us to know that the hope of Christmas rests squarely on the identity of the Word. In fact, the entire Gospel of John hangs on these first few opening verses. I would say all of Christianity hangs on these verses. The Word gives meaning to the manger. Because who that baby is, yes, we know the baby's name was Jesus, but who Jesus is carries the full weight of Christmas and the full weight of Christianity. So let's start at the beginning. I'm not talking about Genesis 1:1, but pretty close. We're going to look at John 1:1, verses 1 through 5. It says this, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and the life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it." The first five verses of John are a mirror of the first five verses in Genesis. Let's throw it up there, if you don't mind. I've got a little bit of a comparison. I don't know if you can read that, but I'll kind of try to walk you through it if I can. They both begin with the words, "in the beginning." And God speaks creation into being. In John chapter 1, there's this understanding that nothing was created without the Word. God's first thing that he says is, "let there be light," and the Word gives life and light to everything that was created. And so John is doing something very, very intentional here. He's just not writing pretty poetry. He's making some significant connections about the identity of the Word. See, in the beginning, creation is brought forth by the Word, or in Greek, it's logos. Now, imagine if you're a Jewish person, okay, and you're reading this. And keep in mind that you have studied the Torah, you've studied the first five books of the Bible all your life. You have heard the stories ever since you were a little kid. And you're reading, and you read the first couple words, and you're like, "in the beginning." It's like, okay, I know where this is going. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I know exactly how this plays out. But imagine your shock and surprise when you keep reading, and instead of "in the beginning, God," it says, "in the beginning, the Word already existed." Or what most more literal translations will say, was in the beginning the word, was the word. And by the way, that word, I'm gonna geek out a little bit on you here in the Greek, okay? But just bear with me. That word was is in what they call present continuous tense, which means it is and it's continuing. And so what the NLT does here is it says, instead of saying in the beginning was the word, it says in the beginning the word already existed. Because it's not talking about a stagnant thing that happened at the beginning of time. At the beginning of the time, the word was pre-existing. He already was existing and he was continuing to exist. Which is a pretty significant statement for anyone, but especially if you're Jewish. Because the only person who is pre-existent is God alone. In the Shema, the prayer that was said by the Jewish people constantly, it states this, "Listen, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." So the idea of anything already existing or was being with God from the beginning is a no-go. But John is very clever here, and he uses the word word. And it buys him a few more sentences for the curious reader. Now, you might think to yourself, word is sort of like an odd concept today. You know, what does it mean when you say the word was this, or the word was that, or the word was with this? What on earth does that mean? Well, believe it or not, back then, the word was a very common concept in Greco-Roman and Jewish philosophy. And depending on who you ask, the meaning of the word varied slightly. And I could go into all of this and put you all to sleep, but that's not the goal this morning. There's a really great summary statement by William Temple that I think really shows and highlights what John is trying to get at here. The Jew will remember that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. The Greek will think of the rational principle of which all natural laws are particular expressions. Both will agree that this logos is the starting point of all things. And so what John does here is What he does is he really capitalizes on the two common beliefs in society. But he's not confined to those beliefs. He actually goes on to develop what he means specifically by the word. But one thing is clear, that according to John, the word was pre-existent. And it will take him the rest of the book to fully flesh out who the word is. So we see that John looks at the word as being pre-existent, but we also look at the presence of the word. When I took Greek in undergrad, I've only taken 1 year of Greek, and just so you know how much that is, after we had finished the course and everyone had passed, our instructor looked at us and he said, "Just so you know, you now officially know just enough Greek to start a mediocre cult." And if you've been attending Bethel for a while, you'll know that I don't typically like to get into the Greek or the Hebrew. And the reason that I don't typically like to do that is I want you to trust your Bibles. I believe that your Bibles are good translations. And that God's word comes through those translations. But the reason I want to focus a little bit more on it today is because people try to pick apart the first sentence of John and start a mediocre cult. And so I'm going to, if you're patient with me, I'm going to dust off my Greek here and I'll read it to you. John 1:1 says this, "En arche ein hologos, kai hologos ein pros ton theon, kai theos ein hologos." I know what you're thinking. It's all Greek to me. In this text is where the Greek idea of the word starts to be challenged a little bit. The word was with God. This denotes relationship. For anyone or anything to be with God has to be in communion, in relationship with Him. And so this idea of an abstract, impersonal idea starts to fall apart here. Now, here's where it's easy to start a cult. If your Greek is poor, you'll take a look at the text that says this. It says, kai theos ein ho logos. The word ho there, the little O with thing on top of it, can mean the or a. And people will look at this and be like, ah, that's it. Jesus isn't fully divine. He's a God. He's not the God. He's a God. But our Bibles drop that in the translation, don't they? They don't have a or the. It just says the Word was with God and the Word was God. And why do our Bibles do that? Is it just because they're trying to proof text and they're just trying to, like, you know, slip something under the rug? Not at all. There's three really great reasons to do this. The first reason is that if John wanted to communicate that Jesus was anything less than fully God, there already existed a very perfect word in the Greek for this, and that's the word theos. So there's a little I in the middle of theos. And that means divine, and that was a word that you would use for, like, demigods or, like, sort of these spiritual realities that were, like, a step below God. So if John was trying to communicate that, you would think that he would use that word, so there would be clarity. So that's the first reason. The second reason is if you read the Gospel of John and you study the things that Jesus say and what they meant to the Jewish people in that context, that stands in a drastic contradiction to the entire rest of the book. The entire rest of the book, over and over and over again, Jesus, through his I am statements, through the many signs that he performs, is trying to get you to understand that he is God. And the third reason, and this is the most exciting of all, is grammar. Again, I'm not going to bore you with this, but the grammar in the Greek does not allow for the translation a God. Like all languages, Hellenistic Greek has rules that need to be followed. And so, why do I tell you this? Why is this important? Well, again, because who the Word is, the whole weight of Christmas rests on that. And there will be people out there who will try to tell you that Jesus isn't fully divine, because if you look into the Greek in 1 John, you'll know. But if you actually look into the Greek and you actually study it, and you actually listen to people that are smarter than you, smarter than me, because again, I know just enough to start a mediocre cult. But if you look at the words of people that are smarter than me, you will realize that there is no other possible translation given the context. It is very, very clear. But here's the question, though. Why all of the verbal gymnastics? Why doesn't John just come right out and say, look, guys, Jesus and God are the same, boom. End of discussion. Because if he said that, that wouldn't be true. Now you're panicking. Let me put it to you this way. There's a very important distinction to be made, and theologians put it this way. The Word shares the essence of the Father, but not the person of the Father. So Jesus, the Word, is fully God, yes. But God is not fully the Word, because there's two other people of the Trinity. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about God leaving heaven and coming to earth, it wasn't that no one was in charge of things during that period of time, you know. So it's important how we talk about it. So when you're reading the Bible and you're like, why do they seem to be dancing around, you know, just coming straight out and saying something? It's for a very clear reason. So there you go. There's your Greek for the day. So the Word already existed in the beginning, something only that God can do. The Word was with God, in communal relationship with God. And the Word was God, not a God. So don't go out there and start a mediocre cult. All right, I'm done with the Greek, I promise. Finally, John wants to let us know about the person of the Word. Now, we know something about the preexistence of the Word, the presence of the Word. But what about his person? Well, in John 3, verse 5, it says this again. Let's just refresh our memory. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. The Word gives life and light to everything. And what Genesis implies in the creation account is that all things need light to live. And John just comes right out and says this, look, if you don't have light, you can't live. You need light in order for there to be life. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, hang on a second here. John, are you still talking about creation, or are you talking about something a little different now? Well, the beautiful thing about John, when you have that question in your head, the answer to that question is usually yes. John loves to use words and images that can mean different things at the same time. And so, yes, the Word was there at the beginning. Through him, all things were created. But when we look at not just the old creation, but at new creation, the Word is the light that brings spiritual life to everyone. And so all of a sudden, when John says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness can never extinguish it, our hearts fill with hope. Our hearts fill with hope because John's not just talking about physical creation anymore, he's talking about spiritual salvation. He's talking about the battle of good and even and good and evil, and there is no competition. I want the band, I want to invite you to come on up, and as they are, I want to share a little bit of a story with you to kind of bring this together. If you live in Ladysmith, you lost power a couple weeks ago, probably. Some of the people on the south end I don't think did, but we lost power for about 24 hours. And I remember we killed some time in Duncan. We came home. We were hoping the power was on, and it still wasn't. And we came up the hill, and there was some spattering of lights. But then we got up to where the fire hall was, and there was nothing. It was really eerie. It was like black. There was no porch lights. There were no Christmas lights. There was just nothing. It was completely and totally black. But when we got inside, our house was completely black. But then what do? We lit a candle. And all of a sudden, our room was filled with light. Friends, December 21st is the winter solstice. It is the darkest and longest night of the year. If you light a candle on winter solstice, the darkness will dissipate. If you turn on a light switch, darkness will be eradicated. And this is why Advent begins with a single flame. Because it doesn't take much hope to dispel the darkness. When Jesus came, he didn't come with armies. He didn't come with power and strength and might, just right, like a bulldozer ready to just take over things. He came as a baby, born in obscurity, rejected, and alone. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it, can never comprehend it or overcome it. The darkness that John's talking about here is the darkness of our human hearts. The depths of our sinful depravity, our obstinate defiance to believe that the light has come. He speaks of the darkness of the powers of evil that tried to, through Herod, stamp out the light's first breath. And the powers of evil that thought they had won when he breathed his last. But the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness cannot, has not, will not overcome, comprehend, or extinguish the light of the world. You see, friends, what makes Christmas at all is that hope came in a manger. The Gospel of John doesn't start in Palestine, but with the pre-existent Word. Why? Because who Jesus is changes everything. The word is not just an idea or a philosophy like the Greeks thought. He's not just something spoken like the Jewish people thought. The word is become human. The word gives meaning to the manger. And there's just something about the rejection and the obscurity of Jesus' birth that speaks to how God overcomes the world. Glory is clothed in humanity. Power is veiled in poverty. Salvation hidden in obscurity. God with us. Hope has a name. And it's the name that is above all names. The name given to the pre-existing word through which all things were created and all things are sustained. The word that is fully God. The word that became human and dwelt among us. The name of Jesus Christ. The word gives meaning to the manger. Friends, would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. That you stepped down from heaven and became a baby for the salvation of the world. And just if there's anyone here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus and you would like to have one, would you just raise your hand? No one's looking. This is a personal moment between you and God. Would you just raise your hand if that's you? Right on. Thank you. Thank you. Awesome. Awesome. Would you just pray this prayer with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the meaning of Christmas. I thank you for Jesus. God, I put my life in your hands. I believe in you. You are my hope. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. Forgive me of my sins, from the times I've turned my back on you. Forgive me. Make me clean. Fill me with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, if you said that prayer for the first time, I want you to know the Bible says that you are a new creation. Exactly what John's talking about right here. If you said that prayer for the first time, I want you to know we also have a gift for you. It's not a Christmas gift. It's a welcome to the family gift. You can pick that up at the Next Steps table after the service. Someone will be there to help you out. Just a book and a few things to help you get started on your journey of following Jesus. But together, I want to conclude the service with communion. So if you haven't yet, this is your opportunity to go to the back and grab some communion cups. We're going to take communion together. You need a degree to open these things. The first little thing gets to the rice cracker, and the second gets to the juice below it. As you're figuring that out, I want to highlight something, actually. You know, there's nothing really impressive about this, is there? And I mean, we used to, back in the days, we had the silver trays and the whole ceremony, and there was something very cool about that, something very meaningful about that. But, you know, this little plastic cup and this little rice wafer, the simplicity of it, the smallness of it, the concreteness of it, it lets us know that even when we can't sense his presence, that Jesus came for us all. I want to read to you out of Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. It says this: though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus told us that when we took this bread, that we were proclaiming his death until he came again. Would you take the bread with me? Father, we're just so humbled that when you wanted to save the world, you didn't send an idea or a philosophy or an army. You sent your Son, who became human, walked among us, taught us, and ultimately died for us. Thank you, Jesus. Friends, would we take the cup together? Jesus, we thank you for your blood. The greatest cost, that when we should have gone to you, you came to us. And that through you, we have light and life in all of its fullness. You have made us clean. And God, just as we begin this Advent season, we look forward to your second coming, to when we'll finally eat the great supper of the Lamb together with you. In Jesus' name, amen.